Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities and stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle, and the sons of Israel took all their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord has commanded Moses, his servant, to Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone, for all the Lord had commanded Moses. Thank you. You may be seated.
I've often wondered, with all the evil that's in the world, why can't we just wipe them out? Because we know that there is such a thing as evil. And we know that there are those that are not only incorrigible, but we know that their design is to destroy. So why not just wipe them out? Really. One of the purposes of the book of Joshua, as well as the Old Testament, is to demonstrate that the law could not finish the work. So though we have people that are criminals, incarcerating them doesn't fix the problem. In fact, if you don't believe that, all you have to do is figure out, why do we have to keep building more jails? If, in fact, you were to put them all in the electric chair or put them to death, that wouldn't fix the problem either, because a whole new generation of evil comes every generation. In the Old Testament, what we begin to see is that dealing with the problem in a physical way doesn't fix the problem. We'll read through the book of Joshua and we'll see them conquering the land. We'll see them winning battles. But the end result is we go into the book of Judges and every man does what is right in his own eyes and things become just as bad as they were before. We find ourselves in this cyclical pattern in which ultimately God will have to bring in the Babylonians and take them into captivity. And at that point, they will repent. And God will bring them back through the means of the Persians. Yet in that setting, they will begin to go back and revert back to their old ways. The Greeks will infiltrate. The Romans will infiltrate. By the time Christ comes on the scene, things are just as bad as they've ever been. You can fight the battle in the physical plane, but you're not going to win. And as Romans so clearly puts it, that the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So if you think that just by, you know, coming down a little bit hard on them, that's going to fix the problem, it's just not. However, the Old Testament is written as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says, for our example. So what the Old Testament does is it gives us an example of first, what not to do, but secondly, the only way to have victories is by God working in your midst. And we see that time and time again in the book of Joshua. Though they are fighting the wars and the battles, they couldn't win the battles by themselves. In fact, it's pretty interesting. You come to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and God says, look, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to send in hornets. And they're going to push the people out. You get to live in the cities so you don't have to destroy the cities. You know, hornets have a way of just moving people out. All the furniture's there. Everything's still there. But no people. So God says, I'm going to win these victories for you. And you realize unless God wins the victory, you know, you're not going to win it. And that's one of the great themes that we've seen in particular with Joshua is that he's going to have to be strong and courageous in his faith. He's going to have to put all of his trust in God, because if he doesn't, he's not going to win the battle. There's a passage that we oftentimes read and go to in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It reads this way: "We fight against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this world, against spiritual forces of wickedness, even in heavenly places." Now, you read a passage like that and you go, "I don't think we're going to win." because it's greater than us. It's bigger than us. And God has a way of always putting his people in those scenarios, putting us in the scenario in which the odds are against us. Because if the odds weren't against us, we'd begin to rely upon ourselves. But it's where a little David faces a Goliath, or it's where a nation such as Israel at this particular juncture goes against manifold kings. In fact, if you look at the beginning of Joshua chapter 11, Yabin, king of Hazor, starts pulling his allegiances together, his allies, and they begin to come together to meet to fight against Israel. Clearly outnumbered, as the passage seems to convey. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 4, "And they came out, they came with all their armies with them, as many people as on the sand that is on the seashore." They not only had a great number of people, but they had very many horses and chariots. One thing that I know about Scripture, it doesn't underestimate things. So if it says many, you can bet your dollar there were many horses, many chariots. The fact of the matter is that we're in a situation in which we have to rely upon the Lord. And that's why Ephesians chapter 6 will state in verse 10, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So all these things are being revealed to us, in particular in the Old Testament, so that in our daily life, in the battles that we face, and there are many battles that we face, we would put our trust not in ourselves, but in the Lord, because there has to be this realization that we're not going to win without him. And that's where our faith really begins. It is in the difficulties, in the problems that come upon us, so that as you look at the outline that we've given to you, there are physical forces that are coming against us, and the physical forces always outnumber us. And it's there to test our resolve to really put our faith in God. God is calling upon you, "Are you going to trust me in this?" How many times have you come upon something and you go, I just feel outnumbered? And if you look in the passage, this is about being outnumbered. The numbers are too great. The enemy's too tall. They're fighting giants. Their strength and their power is too great. Their strategy is too skillful. Their resources are far greater than the resources they have. They don't have horses and chariots. And on top of that, just to kind of interject this, their hostility is a lot more intense. I mean, they have more money. They have better lawyers. And they're more vicious. So you don't have a prayer if you're going to fight them in the way that they fight. But if you come to the Lord and you begin to trust in him, then, you know, I mean, if God's for you, don't worry. Nobody can be against you. So the passage is there to remind us of this. And in the process, we could just stand up and say, you know what you need? You just need more faith. We could say something like that, which is true. You need more faith. And we could quote the passage in 1 John chapter 5, which we sang, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." But the problem is that it's difficult for us to comprehend exactly what that looks like. So what the Old Testament does is it puts faith in a very tangible picture so that we can comprehend what it looks like. So as we come at the beginning of this particular chapter, he shows us and demonstrates to us that there are specific things that we need to do in coming to God and putting our trust in him. Where does faith begin? Well, faith begins, if you look at the outline, with admitting that you have a physical disadvantage, that you're not going to win this war, you're not going to win this battle without God. I mean, you have to actually admit that. You have to look at the forces that you're facing, and you have to say, this isn't going to happen without God. If you don't take that first initial step, you're not walking in faith. The second thing that you need to do, according to the passage, is remove all hindrances to your faith. And what we're talking about is more you than we are the enemy. That is to say that you and I have certain things that we begin to rely upon in our own strength. There are thoughts that we have that maybe the possessions that we have, maybe the advantage, whether it's skill or whether it's methods or whether it's, there's something there that we rely upon, and we've got to get rid of it. And the way that it's described within the passage is that you have to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Remember the passage we're looking at. So what he's talking about within that is that you have to cut anything that causes you to rely upon your strength. Just cut it out. Is there something that would cause you to rely upon your strength? I mean, you know, there are things that we have in our own life that we feel superior, we feel better, we feel smarter, we feel more skillful than other people. You know what I'm talking about, those particular things. The things that we would have a tendency to rely upon and things that we would boast in and give praise to rather than to God. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. But we have certain things that we feel like, hey, to me be the glory, great things I have done. I mean, we like our trophies and we like the things that, we like the recognition by other people. Unfortunately, many times we like that way too much. The point of the passage is that you and I actually have to get rid of, we have to cut out anything that would make our strength, make us rely upon anything of our strength, any power that we have, or any possession that we have that would cause us to boast. Because chariots really is that interesting picture. And I like the very fact that he says you got to burn the chariots. You just can't maim them. You have to burn the chariots because the chariots are something you really boast in. And you can't boast in anything. I like the way that it put with Paul. He says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. What he's saying is that I'm not relying upon anything of the world the moment I made Christ my Savior, because he's the one that saves me. You see, sometimes we come to the Lord and we go, okay, you saved us out of hell, we'll take it from here. And God says, no, I'll save you from everything. There's nothing that I don't save you from. So Colossians will tell you, in the way that you receive the Lord, you need to walk that way in the rest of your life because it's just the door. It's the beginning of God saving you for everything. It's you turning to him for every single thing. I can't be saved without him. Remember, you're outnumbered. They're stronger. They're meaner. The forces are greater. But God tells you, you can't trust in any strength of your own. So hamstring the horses, burn the chariots, get yourself out of the picture. Now the passage that we're going to be looking at today is dealing with verses 10 through 15, dealing with going back to the source of the problem. In other words, what's caused you to veer off from your faith? You know, you come to the Lord, you trust in him, you receive him as your Lord and Savior, and before long, you're taking things back into your own hands and you begin to think that you're the source of your own salvation and you rely upon your strength and you boast in your chariots. So what is it that brought you to that point? What caused you to veer off? In this particular passage, one of the things that we begin to focus on is this King Yabin of Katzor. This particular king seems to be the king of other kingdoms. And so it's the reason why at the very beginning of the chapter in verse 1 in particular, he starts, well, there are problems ensuing. He's concerned about the Israelites. So he calls all the other kings and he says, you guys need to go out and fight. So he's going to stay home. But you guys need to go out and fight. And so he sends out these other kings. And a massive amount of people he has. I mean, there's no doubt this is not going to be, this is going to be a quick win for everybody. So he sends them out, and he's controlling the strings. What we're talking about within the passage are instigators. What we're talking about in the passage are people that initiate things, the influences in your life that cause you to veer off. The passage is telling us that we need to go back and get rid of that. And the reason why I use the term go back is if you look at verse 10, it starts off that way. Then Joshua turned back at that time to capture Kazor. This is the passage. I mean, up to this point, they won the battle. There was victory won. But now you have to go back and you want to get rid of this city. Now, what you're going to see within the passage is they don't burn all the cities. In fact, it states in verse 13, however, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except, so Kazor is the one that they burn, right? That's the exception to the rule within the text. And it is interesting to note, 1955, I think there were excavations in this particular region. They found the city of Kazor in around 1955. They found that it was 200 acres of city at one time. By the year, and they've been excavating all of these years, by the year 2013, they finally went down deep enough to find that this city at one time had been burned to the ground, and it was right about the date of when Joshua lived. He's going to burn this city to the ground, and God says, you got to get rid of it. Why? Because this was the beginning of the instigation. This is what caused. There are things in our life that cause us to go astray. There are things in our life that attack us. There are things in our life that are there to undermine our faith. You have to go back and figure out what those things are. You know, you say, I believe. Well, God says, okay, if you believe, then do what I tell you to do. See? Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. Can't be your strength. And, oh yeah, by the way, go back to the place in which the instigation occurred, the things that began to manipulate you, move you off the course. Go back and burn that, destroy it, get rid of it. As you go through the Old Testament, there are a lot of examples of influences that come into our life. One of the ones that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 21 is God is dealing with dishonest lawyers. And he says, look, they adjudicate in the streets, and they, with one word, can bring injustice. They twist your words to say what they want them to say. And look, there are people in our life that influence us in an inappropriate way. We might say something like, it's legal, but God says, but you know it's wrong. You know it's immoral. You know what they're telling you to do is inappropriate. You go, yeah, but I've been friends with them a long time. He says, you got to burn that bridge. You can't be in that particular setting. In fact, Matthew chapter 23 actually deals with the false teachers. And if you have false teachers, you guys have to be cautious about the preachers that you're listening to. And go ahead and examine me too. But as you're going through the TV, and just because somebody is saying they're a preacher doesn't mean that they are. There's a tremendous amount of charlatans on the TV and just there to take away your money and take advantage of you. And as 2 Peter chapter 2 says, they exploit you in their greed. And so he's very clear about the fact that, if you're gravitating towards people like this, maybe there's some greed in you too. That would cause you to go to somebody like this. But the point is that there are those things in our life that would cause us to think wrong. And those are clearly some examples in the passage. Matthew chapter 18 talks about woe of the stumbling blocks that come, it'd be better than a millstone be hung around your neck, be dropped in the depths. But there are stumbling blocks. There are stumbling blocks. And you need to get those out of your life. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, it's kind of in an obscure place in Scripture, but I've oftentimes thought about this phrase. It says this: woe to you who make your neighbors drink. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because it's talking about, you know, the good old boys gather together for whatever reason. You know, we have gatherings, and God says, woe to you for causing somebody to stumble that way. You say, well, they've always been my friend. I've always had a fellowship with them. Get rid of it. It's something you need to burn. It's something it shouldn't be a part of your life anymore. Because they're causing hindrances. They're causing pain. They're causing suffering. Whether it's that or drugs or, you know, there's so many things that people come and influence under the guise of having a good time. But it really becomes very destructive. Scripture says, you know, you want to walk by faith, you're going to have to get these things out of your life. Isaiah 31 says, woe to those who go down to Egypt. There are people in your life that will actually encourage you to go to the wrong sources rather than to God. They're going to say, hey, we've got a better place for you to go. They're going to help you a lot more, you know, than trusting in God. So, I mean, they're not going to say that, but, well, they might. And then Isaiah 33 says at the very top of the page, woe to you destroyers. And there are people in your life that are just destructive. They just are. The point of the matter is that these are instigators, they're initiators, they're influence in your life, and they cause patterns in your life. Psalms chapter 1 says that you and I need to avoid wicked counsel. We need to avoid sinful patterns, the sinners that in their path, that would be patterns. We need to avoid sinful patterns, and we need to avoid groups in which we gather together. You know those groups that we gather together? It's called the seed of scoffers. But what it's talking about are groups that we meet together with, maybe around the coffee pot, and we begin to talk bad about somebody else, slanderers, scoffers. And hey, you know, if I don't sit with them, I'm not gonna have anybody to talk with. Okay, that'd be better to not have anybody to talk to than to gather together with the wrong people and be influenced. And before long, by the way, just a reminder of 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. So the point of the matter is that you have sources in your life that instigate the problem. And within this particular passage, it was King Yabin from Katzor that was instigating this war. And what is the result? Well, you got to completely burn down this city because this is the source. And so verse 10, Joshua turns back at that time, captures Katzor, struck its king, which is telling us that he wasn't out at the war, with a sword, for Katzor formerly was the head of all these cities. What it's saying is basically cut off the head of the snake. Find the sources that began to instigate the problems and get rid of those sources. Bad company corrupts. Break it off. Stop hanging around. Stop palling around. Stop dining with them. I mean, isn't that 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Stop. What fellowship is light with darkness? None. You put light in the world, in the room, darkness just goes away, it disappears. The passage is very clear within the text. But what's also interesting, if you look with me, in verse 11, they struck every person who was in it, the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Katzor with fire, and Joshua captured all the cities of these kings, and all the kings, and he struck them the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed them. And then there's a caveat at the end of the text. Did you read it? Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Do you guys remember what he commanded? Probably not. But he did actually tell him certain things to do. And that certain thing is you make distinctions. God had given them a set of rules. This is the way to do this, but there are, you need to distinguish what is wicked and what is good, even in the victory. I mean, it almost seems as if when you're reading this, it's kind of a summary statement. You know, they wiped out everything, but they wiped out everything according to what God had told them to wipe out, not everything, which is pretty interesting. Now he's going to wipe out completely the instigator, because that's the influence that comes in. You got to completely burn that out. But Moses had given them certain rules, certain regulations when they would come into a place. And so there was a differentiation between the rebellious and the weak. There was a differentiation between the combative and the submissive, a differentiation between the malevolent spirit and the complicit spirit that, you know, maybe was going along with it. And God was wanting them to make distinctions. We've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which if you just wait a little bit longer in the second service, we're going to be there anyway. But I don't know what your rush is. But if you drop on down to chapter 5, it reads this way in verse 12. We request you, brethren, do you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And then he writes this in verse 14, that is that which differentiates how you minister to different people. In other words, you don't just come in the room and give $5 to everybody in the room and say, well, I helped everybody in the room. Because giving $5 to one person would probably be destructive in their life. So if you read verse 14, it reads this way. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. So it's corrective ministry. Right. Some you're going to correct. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Okay, it's a different way to deal with that. Somebody's faint-hearted, you have to encourage them. And help, James says, you can't walk up to them and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. You're going to have to help the weak, be patient with all men. So the passage is actually telling you, you know, there needs to be differentiation, distinguishing between, you know, one and the other. The way that it's put in Jeremiah, it reads this way, that you need to distinguish between the precious and the worthless. That there are things that are worthless and there are things that are valuable, even in, as Ecclesiastes will say, horrific places. You need to make that distinction. So does Moses do that? Yeah, go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And if you pick up with me in verse 10, it reads this way. By the way, this is Moses talking to the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. It shall come about that if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And the Lord your God gives it into your hand, and you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city and all its spoil you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. In many respects, you can kind of see that played out in Numbers, excuse me, Numbers chapter 31. But you also see in certain cases, like in Numbers 31, where he says you've got to completely burn down Midian, the Moabites. Of course, we know that Balak had Balaam, the false prophet, come in, and he says, you got to, and they were trying to keep some things that he told them not to keep. The fact of the matter is, and I think one of the difficult things, especially when we read some of the Old Testament, is we go, you know, there's a lot of collateral damage here. And what I'm trying to convey to you is there's no collateral damage with God. If he tells you to do something, there's absolutely no collateral damage. The evil are being dealt with appropriately, and God sees the righteous. And you have to remember, too, that Ruth was a Moabite, and she was rescued. Rahab was an Amorite, and she was rescued. The Lord knows those who are his. God's going to rescue. The bottom line is we need to make the distinctions that he tells us to make. And just to remind you, some very appropriate passages dealing with just the heart of God is found in Isaiah 29, 20. It reads this way, that God even sees the intent of man to do evil. And he goes on within that particular passage, the intent to dishonest gain, the intent to murder, the intent to oppress and extort. We're talking about intent. You go, well, nobody's done anything yet. God knows the intent of the heart. We also understand, according to Proverbs chapter 16, 2, that God weighs the motives of men's heart so that somebody may even do something which seemingly is good, but God knows why he did it. And it may have underpinnings that are malevolent and destructive. We know, according to Proverbs chapter 21, 2, that God weighs the hearts. So God not only weighs the desires of man, his hearts, why he does what he does, but he weighs those motives in there. I like the way that's put in Psalm 81, verse 15, those pretending obedience. God even knows if you're just pretending to obey than if you're not real. So God's judgment is right. And it's one of the things that you see in actually this particular passage in Deuteronomy 21, if you just go over the page, is that, you know, when making a judgment, you need to be righteous in your judgment. Justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. Don't declare the wicked innocent. And don't oppress the innocent. There's a passage in Leviticus chapter 19 that reveals this as well. If you look with me, Leviticus chapter 19. You know, I've oftentimes thought about the fact that, you know, we have a lot of ways to take care of poor people. Unfortunately, the way we do it just encourages people to be selfish and self-centered. So we give them money for doing nothing. But God says, let me tell you how to take care of the poor people. You leave the edges of your fields, you don't reap them, so that they can come and glean from your fields. Now, they still have to work to get their food, but it's there for them if they want it. And that's a great picture. And if you look in chapter 19, verse 9, it reads this way. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the strangers. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob them. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night. Do you realize that some people are just barely making it every day? They need that money today. You can't keep that money in your pocket if that person's in need. You just can't do that. If you go on and read, it says this in verse 14, you shall not curse a deaf man. Well, you can't hear me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You cannot curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind. Well, he couldn't see if he placed a stumbling block there or not. The Lord knows. You shall revere the Lord your God. Watch the next text. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. You weren't expecting that, were you? Oh, he's a poor man. Go ahead and let him kill somebody. You can't do that. You can't change the laws because he's poor. Right is right, wrong is wrong, right? You shall do no injustice in your judgment. You can't be partial to the poor. You can't defer to the great. Oh, this is a pretty important person. I've got to let him do what he wants to do. But you're to judge your neighbor fairly. You can't go around as a slant. I mean, all the way through, my point is, God is a just God. Will not the God of all the earth do right? Yes. So the fundamental point in this is that the distinctions that he tells you to make, you need to make. And then you need to do exactly what he tells you to do and trust him for the results. There are things in our life where, we go, I don't know how to handle all these things, and I don't know how to make sure that it brings a good result. And Scripture says God is the one that takes care of the result, not you. You do what he tells you to do. And all the way through, we see examples of that God is really conveying to us, you just need to be obedient to me. Do everything that I tell you to do. I'm going to protect those around you. There's going to be times that he's going to tell parents, you need to discipline your children. I don't think I need to discipline this thing. Discipline your children. Do what he tells you to do. There'll be times you're going to look like the bad guy. There can be times you're going to be called to do something difficult. It tells you, take care of the widows and take care of the orphans. Sometimes the widows and the orphans are the most difficult people to take care of. Not always, but sometimes they are. I mean, you read in Luke about the widow, she wouldn't leave the judge alone. He goes, okay, I'll give you what you want. Just leave me alone. But if you think about orphans, I've known very few, and we've opened our home to quite a few in the past. I've known very few that weren't problem children because they had no parents. But what does Scripture say? Do what he tells you to do. Now, when it says take care of the widow and the orphan, it's not talking to the church. I'm just letting you know that. It's talking to individuals in the church. See, what we like to do in this world is we like to institutionalize things. Let's make an institution out of it so we have lots of kids in one room and we have lots of widows over here. You open up your house. That's what Scripture's talking about. You open up your house. Believers should be opening up their home, should be helping people. You go, well, that's pretty hard. I don't know what the result's going to be. We've got to handle the results. You just do what he tells you to do. And there are manifold things that God is telling you to do. Sometimes it's going to be offensive to you. I mean, like Jesus with the disciples in John chapter 6, he tells them, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they go, okay, that's where we draw the line. And God says, so I'm talking to you about spiritual things, but I said it that way so I would offend you purposely, so that you would trust me rather than try to figure out what you need to do. And all the way through, when you read different passages of Scripture, God is talking to you. He's telling you to do certain things, and you go, I don't know how I can make that work in my life. We've been talking about, in the text, separating yourself from those things that would instigate and influence you. And I know some of you are saying, that's just not going to work out. Do it and see. God will work it out. And I'm going to tell you, your life is not going to be worse. Victory is going to come. But that's you walking by faith. You want to know what faith looks like. I mean, we sing the song, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. I can tell you what faith looks like. It's you going back and destroying the instigator. It's you differentiating, distinguishing what God is telling you to differentiate and distinguish. And it's you actually doing everything that God tells you to do God's way. That's faith. And if you do that, God will bring victory in your life. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for the reminder of these things that so easily come into our life and upset and destroy and bring difficult problems to us simply because we're not trusting you. We've tried to handle them on our own. Our perception is that we know what we're doing. We're greater than the temptation. We're greater than the problem. We've got this. But it's just not true. You're showing us in a very graphic way in the Old Testament just what it looks like to rely wholly upon you rather than upon ourselves. The steps that we have to take, the recognition that the forces are greater than us, that we have to rely upon you, the taking ourselves out of the picture and hamstringing our strength and burning our pride. God, you're revealing to us what has to happen. But how wonderful it is, that wonderful work of God in our lives. We can step back and say, that was God. That's you taking care of me. And as the psalmist says, you know, I have been young and now I am old. I have yet to see the righteous going hungry or begging for bread. Does God take care of you? Well, the just will live by faith. You have to make that decision. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus of Sunday. Trust and obey.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey.
You know, sometimes it's not going to seem like it's going to work. That's where the trust comes in.
Amen.
Lord bless you.